Good morning. Good to see everybody here. And I wanted to extend a welcome back to the Chris Cooner family. Where are you guys? Somewhere right there. So welcome back. It's nice to see them. They left us a few years ago to go back to Michigan. No idea why, but there they went. And they've been back there now for the past several years. Well, this morning it's my privilege to fill the pulpit for Pastor Josh. He was up at family camp all week. And so he delegated this responsibility to me, and I have been given a pretty awesome passage to look at. And so this morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at a familiar story beginning at verse 36, and it actually reads to the end of the chapter. Let me open in a word of prayer and ask God to speak to us through His Word this morning. Father God, we come into your presence, which is pretty awesome. And we come and ask that the Spirit of God, who lives in each of us, who knows Christ as Savior, and that's pretty awesome, would now speak to us through this book, the Bible, your holy word. And we have it before us. And this is how you talk to us. We don't have to go up on some mountain. We don't have to find some other aesthetically pleasing place to somehow cultivate an environment for you to speak to us. All we need to do is open the book. And so we open it this morning, praying that the Spirit of God would help us to behold the glory of Christ in this book, the truths of God. In this book, we pray specifically that you'd speak to us through this story of the sinful woman and the Pharisee. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the most toxic and dangerous attitudes in the church is expressed graphically, I believe, in Luke 18:11. And it's expressed by a Pharisee who begins his prayer with these words. I want you to listen carefully to these words. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. He was completely oblivious to his own spiritual neediness. Absolutely unaware of it. In our text today, we encounter another man who was also spiritually myopic. Spiritually short-sighted. And we learn a significant lesson from him. And that lesson is this. Self-righteousness blinds one to their own sinfulness. Self-righteousness blinds one to their own sinfulness. So we're going to take notice of a couple of actions from our text and from this encounter. First of all, we're going to look at an unexpected dinner invitation. And secondly, we're going to look at some unusual table talk. You know, when you sit at a dinner table or a lunch table, you have conversation about a lot of stuff. Well, there's some very unusual conversation here between Jesus and the Pharisee. Now, let me just quickly review. Previously, Jesus had called the Pharisees out for their misrepresentation of him. Remember that? Josh preached on that just a week ago. They had charged Jesus with being a glutton and a drunk. Because he spent so much time hanging out with sinners like tax collectors. As we begin this morning, I do need to make a clarification, okay? Because when you read this story, you probably think this is the same story that's in Matthew 24, that's in Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 12. It is not. It is not. It is a different story. And you're probably thinking that the woman in Luke 7 is Mary Magdalene. It is not. I don't have time this morning to demonstrate to you that what I just said is true, but take my word for it, it's true. Okay? It's a different story. It's a different story. So as we think of this story, let's unpack these verses, and let's begin with this unexpected dinner invitation. In verses 36 through 39. Verse 36, we read, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. I mean, Jesus had just stated how the Pharisees criticized him for always eating with sinners. So the reason I call this an unexpected dinner invitation is it comes from a Pharisee. He invites Jesus to come and join him for dinner. Now, we don't know what the motive of Simon was. And we know this guy's name is Simon because his name is given to us in three places in this text. So I'm going to refer to him as Simon. And the text suggests that he did not have sincere motives. It's not like he kind of wanted to hear what Jesus had to teach, or he was in some way in sympathy with Jesus and his movement. No, I think he had an ulterior motive, and I think it was to somehow entrap Jesus, to trick Jesus, to get him to say something or do something that would somehow cause Jesus to be accused of some violation of the law of God and therefore impair his influence on the people. Now, who were these guys called the Pharisees? Because it's important to understand what a Pharisee is to appreciate who this guy Simon is. So first of all, it was a religious party that existed in Israel in the first century. There were about 6,000 of these guys, and they were scattered throughout Palestine, or what we know today as Israel. Now, the word gives us a little bit of a hint as to their mindset. You know what Pharisee means? Separated ones. Separated ones. We're different than the rest. As a matter of fact, we might call these guys the religious fundamentalists of Judaism and the moral legalists of Judaism in the first century. That's who these guys were. That's who Simon was. They were teachers in the synagogues. They were supposed to be examples of how a good Jew lived. And they were self-appointed protectors of God's law. Problem was, they added so many regulations to the law, even elevating those regulations, which were man-made, to the same level of authority as the Bible, as God's word, the Mosaic law. What's interesting is how Jesus responds to the Pharisee, now that we know who he is. Jesus was an equal opportunity dinner guest. He accepted the invitation. He accepted the invitation. He went to Simon's house. I find this interesting because it seems to suggest to me a mindset that we all need. Jesus understood Simon was just as needy a sinner as the woman was. He understood that his sin, the Pharisees, was internal. Her sin was external. His was a sin of the spirit. He was proud. Hers was a sin of the flesh. She was a prostitute. So let's look at this stunning visitor who drops in on this meal. It's kind of interesting. Verse 37, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. So in that day, there was a custom which permitted people to come and go at meals where some dignitary was having a meal, like a rabbi, and they could even listen in to the conversation, hoping to pick up on a few pearls of wisdom from the rabbi, and they could even ask questions. So this circumstance, though it seems odd to us, it's not like we would host Pastor Josh and Christine, and then five or six of you just happen to drop in and just kind of hang around the table and listen to us and engage with us. But back in that day, it was the custom. It was the custom. As a matter of fact, these drop-ins were often feasted with the leftovers from the meal. So it was a good deal. Now, another custom that existed was that women were not invited to banquets. I'm sorry, ladies. That was the first century custom in Judaism. Women could not come to banquets. They were not invited. Additionally, rabbis did not speak or eat with women in public. This alone made her presence pretty stunning and shocking. But even more jolting was the fact she appears to be a woman well known in the city as a sinner. That's what the text suggests. Probably suggesting she was a prostitute. She was a woman of the evening. She sold sex for money. That's who this woman was. And nothing could be more revolting to a card-carrying religionist and moralist like Simon, who counted himself amongst the separated ones, than to have that kind of woman in his home. Verse 38 goes on and says, "And standing behind him," referring to the woman, "and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume." I don't know if you noticed in the news this past week, Ron Popeil, do you know that name? He was the inventor of the infomercial. And he would always announce what he was selling, but then he would say this little thing, "But wait, there's more." And I could say that right now. I've already established this was a shocking event that took place here. But wait, there's more. It has to do with how she responds to Jesus. Even more stunning was her presence, was her behavior towards him. Now, we're not told how this woman knew about Jesus. Text doesn't tell us. She could have been in the crowds watching and listening like all the others. Or maybe she had even been at a meal Jesus had shared with a tax collector and sinners. Apparently, she had heard his message of forgiveness, and she believed she could find a new life and freedom from her sins and guilt in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. She brought an expensive gift to express her love for him. Somebody asked me when I put this down here, "What is this?" This is an alabaster jar. This is an alabaster jar. Alabaster is an interesting substance. It's a fine, soft marble that's quarried in Egypt. It's very expensive. It was very expensive. And what they would do, they would hollow it out. This one's been hollowed out and made into a lamp. I don't know if it works. I'm afraid to plug it in. And they would fill the jar with some expensive perfumed oil. Not a solid, but an oil. So she brought something like this, and ordinarily what they would do, they would break the neck, and they would pour it out as an act of honor and devotion. This is what she brought. Jesus was reclined. In that day, people laid on their left side on low benches just across from a low table, and they rested on their left elbow, and they ate with their right hand, and their feet extended out like spokes from a hub. And this woman is standing at Jesus' feet. Now, it appears from the text that she was so overcome with emotion, she spontaneously began to cry. She began to weep. Maybe out of gratitude, maybe out of the sheer fact she was now in the gracious presence of this one she had heard and believed could forgive her of her many sins. Her tears rained down on Jesus' feet. It's a very unusual scene. So imagine this woman weeping profusely. Her tears are raining down on Jesus' feet. And then she kneels down and she begins to repeatedly wipe his feet with her hair. Now this is interesting because no respectable Jewish woman, once married, would ever in public let her hair down because it would suggest something about her morality. This woman lets her hair down so she can wipe Jesus' feet. That's why this scene was pretty stunning and shocking and revolting to Simon. What's interesting is Jesus does nothing but receive what she does. He does nothing but receive what she does. After she wipes his feet, she rubs oil on his feet. And I don't want you to misunderstand this scene. Clearly, Simon misunderstood this scene. He believed her to be a woman of the night. He believed that she was engaging in some kind of sensual and unseemly behavior with Jesus. That is not what's taking place here. Now, it might appear inappropriate even to us in our 21st century sensibilities. It's not every day that I'm at the house and I'm having dinner and some lady comes in and starts crying over my feet and wiping it with her hair and anointing my feet. But it wasn't that unusual in Jesus' day because these were acts of a grateful woman. Nothing sensual, nothing unseemly about her behavior. Now, the next thing I want you to note is a shocking criticism by Simon. Look at verse 39. "Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, and that she is a sinner.'" As Simon observed what had taken place, he had a conversation with himself. What I just read, nobody heard that because he said it to himself. His Pharisaical sensibilities took over. His self-righteousness exploded with a hyper-criticism of Jesus. He attacks the Lord's character, his person, and his credentials. He determines that Jesus is not a prophet at all. If he was, he would have perceived this woman was a great sinner, and he wouldn't have permitted her to even touch him. You see, in the mind of the Pharisee, this was a violation of the law regarding making yourself, as a man of God, ceremonially unclean. Because this woman is a prostitute. This woman is a great sinner. What we're about to learn is Jesus not only knew what kind of a woman she was, but we're going to learn he knew what kind of man Simon was. Because as God, he knows all. I want to make an application here. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators. If you can get your hands on anything by Warren Wiersbe, do it, because it's worth it. He said this about Simon, and I quote, "He was not only blind to himself, but he was blind to the woman and to his honored guest, Jesus." I have a question. What about you, my friend? You who are here, who maybe are religious, but you're not truly born again. You're a church goer, but not necessarily a member of Christ's church. Are you blind to your need for Jesus? Because you're trusting in your religion. You're trusting in your good works. You're trusting in your connection to your good family. Are you blind to your need for Jesus? Or do you believe you're, in quotes, good enough without him? I'm good enough without him. I want you to think about something Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, listen carefully to what Jesus said. Because maybe he's saying this to you today. He said to his listeners, "Therefore you be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." You know what the biggest danger is for those of us who maybe don't know Jesus? Is we're always comparing ourselves. We're comparing ourselves with that guy who's just a little worse than us, with that gal who's just a little badder than us. But you see, that's not the comparison you should be making. The comparison you should be making is with the Creator, who is perfection. He is holy. He is pristine in every sense of the word. He is a cut above his creation. You have to measure yourself to him. You can't measure yourself with me, and me with you. I can always find somebody worse than me. You can always find someone worse than you. But that's not who we're compared to. You can't measure yourself against others. You must measure yourself against your offended Creator. And that's why we have verses like this in the Bible, like Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." And the Bible tells us that God is holy and he's offended by sin, and that's why he has to respond by judging sin. He doesn't have any option. It is what a holy God does. So my friend, if you're here today and you're blind to your own neediness, I'm here to admonish you to understand that you need Jesus. You need to believe that he died for your sins in your place. You need to believe that he rose again to prove he was the Son of God. You need to believe not only did his rising from the dead prove he was the Son of God, but it also was God's way of shouting to the world, "Your debt for sin is paid in full by Jesus. Now take it. Embrace it. Believe it. Rest in it." And the moment you do that, you are gloriously regenerated and born again. Has nothing to do with church. Has nothing to do with keeping a list of do's and don'ts. Has nothing to do with helping as many old ladies across the street as you can. Has nothing to do with your language or your thoughts, because the fact of the matter is we're all diseased with sin, and the only one who can cure it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus this morning? But I have a question for you, my Christian friend. And I hope after I say this to you, you will still be my friend. Are you blind to the reality that you are just a sinner saved by grace? Do you operate on the basis of this, but for the grace of God, there go I? Or do you believe you're better than your brothers and sisters in Christ because they sin more and you sin less? Their sins are bigger and yours are littler. Has your self-righteous attitude caused you to forget the words of the Lord's brother James when he wrote in his epistle, James 1, verses 26 and 27, these words? If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. Religion here is talking about external observances. It's talking about ceremonial public worship. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Interesting. He defines genuine religion as that which is characterized by careful words. Oh, people, we have got to get control of our tongues. That's why James in chapter 3 describes it as the wildest of beasts, untamable. But good news, in Christ we can tame our tongue. Have you been guilty of wagging that thing this week and creating all kinds of havoc? That's not true religion. True religion is controlling your tongue. But it's not only controlling your tongue, it's having compassion towards the needy. To my own embarrassment, when I see homeless people, I'm not always compassionate. And I've been praying to God to give me a heart of compassion. He says true religion is a heart of compassion for the needy. And that doesn't mean, oh, I feel so bad for you. Because James goes on and says, listen, it doesn't do any good for you to say to someone, God bless you, and you don't open your cupboards and help feed them. Or open your closet and give them a coat. For heaven's sake, do something. Because that's the mark of true religion, according to the Lord. Careful words, compassionate acts, and then he finishes by talking about the importance of clean living. We don't say that very often anymore. Clean living. And I don't mean you're taking baths every day. I mean morally, by the grace of God, you're striving for a life of righteousness and holiness in your thoughts and in your feelings and in your deeds. So you, my Christian friend, are you blind to the reality that you're just a sinner saved by grace, just like me? And but for the grace of God, there we all go. But praise God, there's grace. Praise God, there's a Savior who intervened. Praise God, he revolutionizes and transforms lives. And that's exactly what he's going to do with this lady here. She's a prostitute. She's a woman of the night. She sells sex for money to get her livelihood. And he is going to gloriously and wonderfully save her. So let's look at this unusual table talk in the last few verses here. First of all, an instructive parable, verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Jesus had omnisciently listened in on Simon's thoughts about him. He had no idea Jesus knew precisely what he was thinking, but he's going to discover that Jesus indeed did. Simon's response is courteous enough, but not necessarily encouraging. He probably expected some pat answer, some stock answer, some supposed nugget of wisdom from Jesus. And out of deference to Jesus as a guest teacher, he tells him, okay, go ahead, say what you want to say. Verse 41, Jesus says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. So Jesus told a story to grab Simon's attention. Understand this about parables. When Jesus tells a parable, you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to grab the people by the lapel and bring them close and say, listen to me. He wants to grab their attention. It's not just a fancy, nice little tale that we can recount in Sunday school. No, Jesus told the parables to grab attention, to shake people up. He says, Simon, there's a banker. He loaned a year and a half worth of salary to one man and a month and a half worth of salary to another. Now, we know that's how much it is because he says 500 denarii and 50 denarii. Denarii was the average wage of a day laborer. So you multiply it out, it's approximately a year and a half of salary and a month and a half of salary. Neither of these men had the resources to pay the debt back. He graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? So he says to Simon, Simon, these two guys owe a debt to the banker, and they just don't have the wherewithal to pay it back. But he does something incredible. The banker graciously forgave both debts. Jesus, the master teacher, comes to his point with a question. So Simon, let me ask you a question. So which of them will love him more? In other words, which debtor had greater love? It's interesting how Simon answers in verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. It's clear from the text that Simon's answer is given with an uncomfortable hesitancy. He grudgingly identifies the greater debtor as the greater lover. And Jesus commends him for the right answer. Now, don't miss the obvious parallels between the story and what's happening in this incident. Jesus is the money lender. The prostitute is the 500 debtor. The Pharisee is the 50 debtor. And the point of the story, the forgiving of the debts, is a picture of God's gracious forgiveness of every kind of sinner, whether they're a religionist, a moralist, or a prostitute. Sin is sin in the sight of God. It's an affront, it's an offense, but he will forgive it. And you know why he can forgive it? Because Jesus died on the cross. Because Jesus paid the debt. That's the point he's making to Simon. Now comes a convicting lesson. Verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. So now the Lord directs attention again to the lady. He speaks to Simon, but he looks at the woman. He's directing everyone's attention to this woman. He compares her acts of respect and honor toward him to those of Simon. This is what's interesting. She was uninvited, and frankly, she was an embarrassment because of who she was. Simon was the inviting host, yet her devotion to Jesus was far superior to Simon, the Pharisee. You see, a common courtesy provided for dinner guests in that day was a basin of water, a towel, and a servant to wash your feet. You guys know why. Streets weren't paved. They basically were dust trails. So if you're walking on them all day long and you come to the house for dinner and you all lay on your left side and your feet are sticking back here, your feet are going to smell because you've been walking through the dust, through the grime, through the mud, through the excrement that was just thrown out into the roadway, through the droppings of a mule or a horse or a cow. So it was essential when you had guests over for dinner that there would be a servant to wash their feet. He didn't do that for Jesus. It was the most common expectation, which says something to us about the Pharisee. He was trying to get Jesus, so he neglected to show respect to Jesus because he had a wicked heart. He failed to provide any of these. The woman, on the other hand, Jesus said, she continually bathed. It's an imperfect tense. Continually bathed Jesus' feet in tears and wiped them down with her hair, which was a true act of humility and respect. Verse 45, Jesus goes on, you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You see, it was also customary to place your hand on the shoulder of a guest and kiss them on the cheek. Matter of fact, when you go to the Middle East today, they still do it. They still do it. And to those of us from 21st century America, we're really uncomfortable with that. In that day, that was your way of saying, welcome, I am so delighted to have you here. Jesus says, you didn't offer me a kiss of welcome. This woman has repeatedly kissed my feet as an act of great honor and devotion. But he's not done. Verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Often guests would also provide a drop of perfumed oil on the head of their guests. It was refreshing, but it also covered up the sweaty odor of a traveler. You know, when I was a junior high kid, and I'd go through the day on Friday because I had a date Friday night, I wouldn't shower before the date. I would just splash a little cologne on me. I was good to go. Because the cologne would cover the odors from playing noon hour basketball or whatever it was. Well, in that day, to cover those odors that the traveler came into the house with, they would put a little drop of oil. Again, he commended the woman for having rubbed her expensive perfumed oil on his feet, demonstrating her holy affection for Jesus. What's interesting about this, basically Jesus has just said to Simon, Simon, you have violated every cultural protocol of hospitality, even though you invited me to your house. You haven't washed my feet, you didn't greet me with a kiss, and you didn't place a drop of oil on my head. His actions uncovered his real motives for inviting Jesus. He clearly was showing disrespect for Jesus. I like, again, what Wiersbe wrote. He said, and I quote, everything Simon neglected to do, the woman did, and she did it better. And she did it better. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, don't miss that. Her sins, which are many, and don't miss the next phrase, have, past tense, been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. You see, contrary to Simon's claim that Jesus didn't know who this woman was, he unequivocally declared her a sinner many times over. He doesn't excuse them nor cover them up. But what does he do? He forgives them. Not because she loved him and did good deeds toward him. This is really important to understand. Because some people have concluded she was saved because she loved Jesus. No, she wasn't. She was saved because she did all these kind things to Jesus. No, she wasn't. She was forgiven because Jesus chose to forgive her. Because her sins were an affront to him as God. Her love for Jesus, those kind deeds toward Jesus, all of those were a response to something else she did. Look at verse 50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. You know what saved this lady? She believed. She believed Jesus could forgive her sins. And Jesus responded by forgiving her sins. And then she responded to Jesus with love and affection and all these good deeds. Don't you walk away from here thinking, I love you, Jesus. Won't you forgive me? Or, I will do good things for you, Jesus. Won't you please forgive me? No, Jesus will forgive you, but he'll forgive you only when you acknowledge, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, Christ is that Savior, and I believe and rest and trust in that. He died, he rose again. That's what will save you. Nothing more, nothing less. The Reformers had this declaration, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You don't think God gets glory when you look at a woman like this who gets wonderfully, gloriously saved, and he did it? She didn't do it. He did it. I was a sinner. Flash, newsflash, I'm still a sinner. But I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And he has justified me. He has delivered me from the penalty of my sin. And he's presently sanctifying me. He's delivering me from the power of sin in my life. And praise God, one day he will glorify me when I'm delivered from the presence of sin. And he'll do the same for you if you belong to him. And then verse 48, he says, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. You see, though Christ had already forgiven her, which the previous verse clearly indicates to us, now he declares his pardon to her. Can you imagine how sweet those words were to her ears? As a prostitute, as a woman of the night who had committed many, many sins, and to hear from this one, your sins are forgiven. All of them. Not some of them. Not just the big ones, the little ones. You are completely and totally forgiven. The word means to remove something. So he removes the impairment in their fellowship because she has believed, and his response was to save and forgive. And now communion with her God is wide open. Oh, what a Savior. It's an old song. And that's the lyric. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. You ought to sing that every day, my friend. Oh, what a Savior. She may be saying it. And then there's a probing question. We find it in verse 49. Ah, this question always comes up in the Gospels, doesn't it? Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? After hearing these shocking words from Jesus, the other guests at the dinner table turned to one another and asked, just who does he think he is? That's the implication of the phrase. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sin. Remember what David prayed in Psalm 51? He said, against you and you only have I sinned. Sin is an affront to God. That's who you go to acknowledge your sin. You don't come to me and acknowledge your sin. You go to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're asking, just who does he think he is? I love the fact that Jesus just ignores them. Now, this question had been asked before, and it's going to be asked repeatedly again throughout the Gospels. But they should have drawn the conclusion, if only God can forgive sin, and Jesus forgave sin, then he must be God, because forgiveness is a prerogative of God. You can't forgive. I can't forgive, ultimately. We should forgive one another. We understand that. But ultimately, God's the forgiver. I don't know about you, but I'm awfully grateful to this God that he has forgiven me, because I would be without hope and I wouldn't be up here talking to you this morning, and frankly you wouldn't be sitting out there listening to me this morning. Oh, what a Savior. And finally, in verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Clarifying, wasn't her love, wasn't her deeds, it was her faith. But he says something to her, go in peace. Go in peace. Literally, go into peace. She was leaving the sphere of enmity with God, and she was going into the sphere of reconciliation with God. Folks, we, through Christ, have been reconciled to God. Think about that. I'm no longer his enemy. I'm his child. I'm his child. And I can say to him, Abba, Father. Man, this is good stuff, folks. It is interesting to note that rabbis believed it was proper to say to the dead, go in peace. But you know what they said to the living? Go into peace. The idea being, this sinful woman had become a saint. She was once spiritually dead in her sins, but now she was very much alive in Christ. I couldn't help but think of Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to these verses. Verse 1, Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But then jump to verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I believe, as we close, we can learn some very important lessons about worship from this woman of faith. What, in fact, she did when she came into Jesus' presence in Simon's home that day was worship Jesus for who he is, God, prophet, forgiver, and for what he could do. He forgave her. Amazingly, she was oblivious to everyone and everything surrounding her. This was a courageous thing this lady did. She was a woman. She was a woman of the evening. Custom said, you don't come to the banquet. Custom said, you don't talk to the rabbi, let alone touch him. But courageously, she comes in. Boldly, she comes in. And she is completely focused on Jesus, despite the potential distractions. She was uninvited. She was a woman. She was a sinner. She was unwanted. She was engaged emotionally. She wept. It's okay, folks, if God stirs you to weep or to express your joy. Sometimes worship services are dead. And I kind of want to stand up and say, are you people alive? You're sitting like bumps on the log. You're celebrating what Jesus Christ has done. Why are you sitting like a lump on a log? She was emotional. She wept. I don't mean manufacture it. I just mean if he stirs you, respond. She engaged emotionally. She engaged humbly. She wiped his feet. We come in here sometimes and we think we know what it's all about. You don't. I don't. Just come in here and humble yourself before the Lord. Thirdly, she was reverent. She kissed and anointed his feet. She was reverent. Sometimes we come in here and we don't have the right attitude. We don't understand. I'm in the presence of the living God and I'm here to worship him. Instead, we come in here and we're processing the week past us. We're processing the week before us. We're thinking about, oh, it's too cold in here, or it's too hot in here. Or how come that light's on? How come this? How come that? I heard a funny little thing the other day. Two people exiting the worship service, and one said to the other, you know, worship wasn't very good this morning. I didn't enjoy it. And the guy responded, well, that's good, because it wasn't for you. Think about it. We worship him. He is the spectator. We are the performers. How'd you do this morning? How are you presently doing? Jesus was the center of her attention. Jesus was the recipient of her love and affections. Jesus was the recipient of her acts of devotion. Jesus was the object of her faith. She gave him her best. She brought her alabaster jar worth who knows how much money, and she broke the neck on it, and she poured it out, all of it on Jesus. She gave him her best, not her leavings, not her leftovers, her best. What do you give Jesus? You give him your best? Or you come in and you go, oh, yeah, let's see, what do I got going on here? Folks, we're created for worship. Paul says we are to be to the praise of his glory. So I just have a question for you. How does your worship measure up to this dear saint, who you will one day meet in heaven? How does your worship measure up? I just have this to say. It's about time we make our worship all about Jesus and not us. It's all about Jesus, not us. Self-righteousness blinds us to our own sinfulness. And I want to close with this. I want to go back to Luke 18, the verse I started with. Verse 18, 11, we were introduced to the Pharisee who said, God, I really thank you that I'm not like all these people. But there's another guy in the story. He's identified as a tax collector in verse 10 of Luke 18. And his vision of himself was crystal clear, unlike the myopic Pharisee. You know what the tax collector said? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. May we never lose sight of who we were apart from Christ's glorious work of redemption. Paul never did. He called himself the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, the chief sinner. And I don't think Paul ever pointed a finger and said, I thank you, God, I'm not like Joe. And I thank you, I'm not like Jane. These are challenging words, people, but may God grant us grace to bring him glory by living them out. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come and worship you. We are going to continue to do that, Lord, as we remember what our precious Savior did to make it possible for us to be forgiven. He died on the cross. He paid our debt in full because he lived the life we were not capable of living. He was perfect. And when he died on the cross, he died the death we should have died. We deserved because we were sinners. But our sin was transferred to him, and his righteousness, when we believe by faith, is transferred to us. And so now we wear his righteousness, and we have been reconciled to you, our God, just like this sinful woman. And Lord, you can and will forgive any and every sin. And as we participate in communion, as we eat this bread and we drink this juice, these things remind us of the sacrifice of our Savior. And that sacrifice is what has secured our salvation. And we believe that, Lord, with all of our hearts. We rest in that. We trust in that. We depend upon that unequivocally. So bless these elements to the remembrance of our Savior. We pray these things in his precious name. If you need the elements, would you raise your hand and the elders will bring them to you. So just keep your hand up there till they spot you and they'll bring you the elements. And while we're waiting for those people to be served, those of you who have it, I would encourage you just to peel back that top piece of cellophane and take out the wafer. And once everyone's been served, we will eat this together. Jesus, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, told us that when we come to the elements at the communion table, we are to remember that we're all unworthy. And what makes us worthy in the sight of God is the work of Christ. And the wafer speaks to us of his body that was given, nailed to the cross, and died. Once everyone is served, we'll eat this together. Just bow your head for a moment. Acknowledge your sinfulness and praise him for having saved you. And then we'll eat it together. Father, we are sinners, but we are saved by grace. And we eat this bread, which speaks to us of that grace. Peel back that next layer, we go to the juice. The Bible teaches us that this is just a symbol of his blood, which speaks to us of his death. He gave it all so that we might have it all. Let's drink the cup, thanking him for it.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.